Well, if you've seen the news, you know that there's this whole Occupy Wall Street movement that's out there. And it's spreading not only just across the country, but really around the globe. And if you've watched that or followed it at all, you know, ago in mid-September, with people wanting to express their frustrations regarding the economy and the injustices that they perceive in society. And so they started protests at Wall Street. And the idea behind this was that they would go to the Wall Street where they saw all the people of power, the executives, and they would occupy Wall Street, meaning in essence that they believe that they're really the ones that should be calling the shots and have some of the financial power more directed toward their way. This movement has spread, as I said, to over 600 communities in the United States. And lo and behold, we even had an Occupy Kokomo here this last week. There's about five people there, but you know, nonetheless, there, it was right around the corner from us in our own neighborhood. And you've seen the slogans. We are the 99%. You know, speaking against the 1% who hold, they say, most of the assets in our nation. End capitalism now. It's another one of their slogans. Or where's my bailout? Many of them are asking as they protest. The movement is recognizing, I believe, truly corporate greed that exists out there, along with a lot of government injustices. But it often seems that the policies that many of these people are promoting have more to do with socialism and communism at times, rather than the freedoms that our nation was founded upon. And when you have those kinds of protests and those kinds of beliefs, the results are somewhat predictable. It shouldn't surprise us that there have been over 2,000 arrests, that there's been some violent crimes associated with this. In Oakland, California, particularly this past week, numerous dozens and dozens of storefronts were smashed and vandalized. The city was really shut down. People could not go to work as they were calling for strikes, and people were injured as the violence began to break out. And as you watch these folks, as you see them interviewed, what few of them seem to realize is that the very greed that they are protesting against seems in many ways to be defining their movement, because they apparently want what other people have. It seems that their hearts are occupied with everything else but their own evil and their own wrongdoings before God. In an article in Table Talk magazine, Kevin DeYoung was really speaking, a pastor up in Michigan, a Reformed pastor up in Michigan, was really speaking against the worldliness of our day and our age. And he listed many of these influences of the worldliness of our age, the isms that are out there. And one of those he called protestism. Not Protestantism, but protestism. And he said about this one, "If I always speak out against the evil out there, I can ignore the evil within." Think about that. I'm always speaking about the evil out there. I can ignore the evil within. And that spirit of protestism is foundationally and fundamentally different than the spirit that we see here in this passage before us, and indeed is the biblical spirit that God's people are to have. What Isaiah is really calling us to. Yes, the church is to recognize evil that exists out in the world. But the church is to go on and say, we are not immune from that evil. And often that evil out there that is growing is because of our failure to address our own responsibility for it. And our duty as God's people to direct those out there in fundamental different directions. In our denomination's history as Reformed Presbyterians, our forefathers recognized our duty when things begin to happen out in society to take responsibility for that, to identify with that, and then call the people back to the Lord. Matter of fact, in 1871, in our church's history, our denomination, through the movement of several congregations, formed what became known as the Covenant of 1871 to confess our sins nationally and to call the church to repentance. And here's one sentence from that covenant of 1871. Listen to this. We humble ourselves in the sight of the just and holy one in view of the many and great iniquities of the land in which we live. You hear the church not just saying there's evil out there. There is evil out there. But humbling themselves because they shared in that iniquity. They recognize the church is to be the salt and light of the earth. And where the culture in which the church is placed is seeing the spreading of great evil and social injustices, they realize that the church has to accept that it has failed. It has failed to do its duty as the people of God. And that's exactly what God is doing in this passage with Israel. Now, I know that we don't believe in a theocracy, that the United States is the same as Israel. That's not what's being taught here. But what is to be learned is that the church has a societal obligation that God places congregation, His people, in certain places in order to spread the light of His kingdom. And as citizens of this world, who are also citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we have a duty to take responsibility for things that we're allowing to happen for our failure to address those matters in the eyes of the Lord. And talking to His people, as we've read this morning, we can see that He is calling them to repent. He's calling them to repent. And what is needed, what's really the need of the hour, is not the movement of mobs, but a demonstration of holiness. Of holiness by God's people. The church must lead our nation down the path of repentance. It says here, evil likes to make its own highways and lead people down those highways of evil. As Isaiah has reminded us again and again, God's highway is a highway of holiness, and the church must be leading people down that path of repentance in order to find it. Remember the apostle Peter said, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins with us embracing the directives that God is giving to us here. And what are those directives? Let's look at it. First of all, we see a strong accusation of our evil. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3, the use of the second person plural pronoun. A little grammar here. The second person plural pronoun, you or your. It's not singular, it's plural. He's speaking to the corporate people of God. He's talking about your iniquities, making a separation between you, you all, and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. He talks about your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongues. He's speaking to His people. He's speaking to the church. It's important to notice that as He does so, and we'll get into this in just a moment, but He mentions anatomy here. He's talking about your hands, your fingers, your lips, your tongues, your heart, those types of parts of the body. And we'll talk about that with respect to us in just a moment. But I want you to notice that He also refers to anatomy as He speaks of Himself, or as Isaiah speaks of God. He says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot see. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. His face is hidden from you. What we have going on here is what is called anthropomorphisms, a big word. But it simply means man forms. Or being addressing God in the form of a man. Now, why would we do that? We know the children's catechism says God does not have a body like we do. So why is this going on? Well, this is God relating to us on our level. Coming down, condescending to us. He doesn't literally have an ear. He doesn't literally have a hand. For He is a spirit. But He is speaking to us in our language. And He's using these pictures of anatomy because it is going to contrast, as we'll see in a few minutes, with us. And what is He saying about Himself? He is saying here that man, His people, the church, is so involved in evil that the Lord, who stretches out His hand all day long, whose arm is not so short that it cannot save, is withdrawing it. He's saying His ear, which delights to hear the prayers and cries of His people, is plugged up. And it's not listening because of the vileness of what He is hearing instead. And His face, His glorious face, which should be the delight of every true believer and the destiny for which every true believer lives, to see the face of God, is being purposefully hidden and actually turned away in disgust over what God sees from His people. We say, why? Why? What's the problem? What's wrong with the people of God? Well, what's wrong is not the distribution of wealth in our land. That's not the problem. That's fundamentally not the problem. They've got it all wrong. It's not corporate greed, though it exists. And there's a lot of cronies out there. That's not the ultimate problem. It's not the fact that we have a lot of government officials doing underhanded, ungodly things and lying and corrupting the powers of Congress and of the White House. Those are symptoms. Those are fruits. But they're not the root. You know what the problem is? Is that the church is not saved. It's not converted. That's what God's saying. I could save you. I'm powerful and ready to save, but I'm not saving you. The church is unconverted. Thousands of churches in our land are filled with people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't know Jesus Christ and do what they're doing, as again we'll see in just a few minutes. And certainly the problem's not with God. He's saying the problem's not with me. My hand's not so short that it cannot save. I'm not hard of hearing, God is saying. He is not stretching His hand out because He sees hearts that are bent on evil. Hearts bent on evil. Hearts occupied with everything but God. Wanting anything and everything but the pearl of great price. And that's why God is speaking in these terms. In our membership class, we've been talking about salvation, the doctrines of salvation. And we were learning TULIP, the Calvinistic way, the 5 points of the Reformed faith of talking about our faith that God has given to us as His people. If you really think about it, the last 4 of those really speak of the work of God on our behalf. The unconditional election, the limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, which God works out for us. But we can't forget the T, can we? That's where people often fail. to start is right where they need to start, is with the T. Totally depraved. Not as evil as we could be, but having evil impact our minds, our hearts, our bodies in such a great way that we don't recognize it and we're powerless, really, to overcome it. It says in the Gospels that when Jesus returned to minister to His hometown of Nazareth, the Scriptures say He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That is not a statement regarding Christ's ability. He can do miracles. It's a statement regarding His willingness. He wasn't willing to do much there because of what He was saying in the hearts of the people that should have known Him best. Our belief in the Reformed faith never takes away human responsibility. Matter of fact, the Reformed faith, as much as it speaks about the power of God, is speaking equally as strongly about the duty of men to believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when they turn from that to any other thing, it's unbelief, which God speaks of so strongly here, that He is saying to this group of people in the Scriptures here, I can't save you. I'm not going to deliver you. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said this: selfishness is the hardest sin in the world to overcome. In all the unregenerate, it is predominant, for nothing but the sanctifying Spirit of God can overcome it. It is also so strong in many that are sincere that it is the greatest dishonor to the Church of God. And it has tempted many to infidelity or to doubt whether there be any such thing as true sanctification in the world. Baxter saying that the people of God can have within them have people who aren't converted and who aren't saved. It can also be, maybe they are converted, but they're so caught up in their selfishness that the world looks at the church and it causes them to stumble. It sends them into infidelity because they don't see any reality of holiness worth pursuing there. In that covenant of 1871, they basically said this. Another sentence from that document: we lament that as professing witnesses for Christ, we have failed in obedience to His command to preach the gospel to every creature, to make known His will and law among the nations, and to administer with fidelity the law and discipline in His own house. There was a failure. There was evil in the house of God. And it caused them to realize this is why. You remember when they were doing this covenant? What had just happened? Civil war. The outbreak of liberalism. Our country was in a shambles and a mess at that time. And so they covenanted and owned up to their own sins and failures and evil in the midst of it. Do you come here this morning with an overwhelming sense that God is examining your life, your family, a congregation. Are we dwelling in holiness? Are you converted? Are you really converted? Do you know experientially the salvation of God in your own life, as we heard testified to here this morning? Have you been saved? And if you have been saved, is the holiness that that produces clear and evident? If you're not living and dwelling in holiness, you have no right to say that you're a believer. You should fear this morning. If in your life, in your secrecy of your own heart, you know you're unclean and you're participating in evil. Now, maybe you need to help seeing that more. Seeing your evil more. Owning up to your evil more. So look at it now described. An unflattering description of our evil is given in verses 3 through 8. And here the evil, rather than being spiritualized, rather than being spoken of in uncertain terms or in some type of broad, sweeping generality, Isaiah, speaking by the Spirit of God, gets very specific. And here's where we go back to the anatomy. He wants you to look at your own life in the sense of your own hands and feet, mind and heart, lips, and say, am I presenting these members of my body, these vessels that Christ has claimed by the power of the gospel, am I really presenting them to God's service, or are they being used in evil? Are my thoughts such that they're directing my hands and my feet toward evil? And the church is guilty of this. Hands shedding blood, he says in verse 3. He said this earlier in the book. In many places, hands dripping with blood, he says. It's been Halloween this past week. This is kind of like a Halloween message. Need to have all the grotesque costumes and parties. We can just come here. And our minds, as we dwell on the evil of men, should just gross us out. It's horrible. Do you remember a couple of years ago? I think it was in May of 2009. Yes, May of 2009. When George Tiller, the abortionist in Kansas, the late term abortion doctor in Kansas, was shot. He was shot by a vigilante, and we decry vigilanteism. There's an ism we can have a protest against. We protest that. We don't agree with that, taking justice into your own hands. But saying we don't condone the behavior is different than saying we can recognize in the action the judgments of God. Do you know? You know what his name? His nickname was Tiller the Killer. He was only one of the few in the nation who would take babies that were about to be born, we're celebrating a birth today, and piece by piece dismember them so that they could be extracted from the womb. Do you know, do you remember where he was killed? Reformation Lutheran Church. And I have no problem calling them out this morning. That they allowed a man in their membership and in their assembly to, throughout the week, to earn his living in this manner, and did not stand against him for what he was doing, they deserve to be called out as an unfaithful congregation of God's people. Isaiah said in chapter 1, speaking on behalf of God, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. You think he's listening to congregations where people are aborting babies? He's listening to their prayers? But it's going on all across our land. all across our land. It doesn't have to be an abortionist. It's those who are allowing this evil to exist, who aren't praying in righteous ways that are according to the Scriptures, in godly ways according to the Scriptures, promoting life, standing up against evil, voting for candidates who are going to make changes and not just talk about it. Hands shedding blood. Tongues speaking perversity. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. Lips have spoken falsehood, tongue muttering wickedness. One commentator says that what is in view here is an untrustworthiness of speech. An untrustworthiness of speech. Are our words that come forth from our lips marked by the action that those words are testifying? You know, in reality, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Every time we speak, it's like we're almost under a vow. Because we're only to do what we say we're doing. And Isaiah said the people of his day are lying. They're not doing what they say they will do. Their speech is untrustworthy. And when a minister gets up in a congregation, and he's supposed to be a spokesman for God, and instead of speaking from God's Word and speaking on behalf of God, he's just filling his hearers' minds and ears with what they want to hear, making church fun, light. He's just not being faithful to what needs to be spoken of in this age. 4 goes on to talk about lawsuits done in an unrighteous manner. It says no one sues righteously. Do you know the state of Indiana is right now under a $50 million lawsuit? That lawsuit is brought by one who lost someone dear to them when the stage collapsed at the state fairgrounds a couple of months ago? Do you know that lawsuit has been brought forth by a lesbian? Because it was her partner that was crushed. That's a tragedy. But the reason she's suing is because the insurance and the policies won't go to her because she's not recognized in the state of Indiana in a marriage. And there are churches, I saw it on their websites, praying for her. Hearts conceiving mischief. Verse 4, it says that they conceive mischief. And then Isaiah gets very illustrative here. Their mischief is like hatching adder's eggs, poisonous snakes, and weaving spider's webs, he says here, as they try to entangle others. And yet, Isaiah goes on to say, he can't help but say all this does is entrap the one doing these types of activities. Rather than really promoting their cause, they eat and die from their sins. Their weaving of these webs to entangle others, all it does is leave them naked at the end of the day, standing before God for what they really and truly are. Social ills come from the heart. We lie to ourselves when we say things to ourselves as a nation and think that there won't be ultimate consequences. For instance, our government is saying, and continues to say, that we can just keep borrowing and borrowing money And that it will help people. That it's going to help people if we'll just keep borrowing more money and then redistribute that to other people. Are you helping people? If you're thousands of dollars in debt and you somehow get a hold of a credit card and you go out and buy them a fancy gift for Christmas, have you helped them? Are you really helping matters? That's in effect what our government's doing, and the government's doing it because the people are doing it. That's how we're living. All these plots to not be accountable before God. Start in our own hearts. Start with our own time. Start with our own wallets. Are we being faithful to the Lord? Feet running rebelliously, it says in verse 7. Instead of living like the psalmist, he said, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Here we see God describing his people as running away from the commandments of God as fast as they can. Does your heart delight in the law of God? That's what we sang this morning. We just love the Word of God. We love the glory of God's Word. And is that true that we love the Word of God so much that you can look back on this week and see that your feet were about to go this way and God's Word turns you the opposite direction? Is God's Word really having that kind of impact in your life? I hope so. But if not, then you're pursuing the evil of this generation. The mind's plotting iniquity. Their thoughts, he says in verse 7, are thoughts of iniquity. They don't know the way of peace. It's like in the days of Noah. Their thoughts were only evil continually. You know a good way to guide or check the guidance of your thoughts? Just pull up your web browser and look at the history over the past week. Where have you been? Where have your children been? How much time has been spent there? What are you thinking about? What are you meditating on? What is in your heart? God says. And then God turns us where we need to go. In the last few verses. Notice the movement of the pronouns. We saw in the first three, the second person, your. Then in verses 4 through 8, it moved to more third person, they. As it just talks about all this evil out there in the culture. And then upon contemplating that, Isaiah, he's been speaking on behalf of God to the people. Now he's going to turn around and he's going to speak on behalf of the people to God. And as he does so, he takes on the first person here. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope. We grope. We stumble. We growl. Hear that change of voice? It's the voice of confession. An honest confession of our evil. And I want to give you this morning as we conclude just three statements of confession. I'd like you to please take these to heart and to meditate on them and make them your own if you agree with me that this is what Isaiah is leading us to here in the Word of God. First of all, admit the spiritual poverty of our generation. Admit the spiritual poverty of our generation. Justice is far from us. We can't identify with these people out on Wall Street and these Occupy movements. There is a lot of injustice out there. We can identify with that part of it. We don't agree with their solution because we go on and say we hope for light, but behold darkness, brightness, but we're walking in gloom. We're like blind men. We really are like blind men. We don't see things the way that we really should be seeing them. Or our community, our church, our nation would be different if we did see them this way. And the reason for that is that we are spiritually impoverished as a generation. J.I. Packer said about the Puritans, he said, they are giants. They are giants. You read them, and your mind is just blown away by the depth of meditation that they had in the Word of God. These are the founders of our nation, by the way. The people who came over, many of them here, and helped found our nation, either in person or at least with their ideas that were brought across the oceans. They were strong-bodied Calvinists. And the reason we don't see it right is we're pygmies, by Packer says. We're just kind of little midgets spiritually. We get up next to these big guys and we get interested in their toe or their ankle, but we're really not seeing the big picture the way that they saw it. And we need to grow. And we need to ask God, God, open my mind, open my heart, grow my soul, sanctify me, sanctify this congregation, sanctify the people of God throughout this land, so that we will be a deep people, a committed people, a holy people to you. Confess that you're not. Confess that we're not. Admit the spiritual poverty. And then mourn the spiritual state of our homes, churches, and land. In verse 11, we see two emotions coming out here from Isaiah. He says, we growl like growl like bears and moan like doves. Bears growl with anger and frustration. And the mourning doves let out those songs that sound so sad. And that's just it. Believers should be angry at the havoc. This is Alec McTeer. Believers should be angry at the havoc sin makes of God's world and of their own lives, and frustrated over the helplessness they feel in the face of that sin. And we should be frustrated with it. Again, we can identify with the frustrations of many. We have to be mournful over it. And even moan. Hezekiah, when he was ill, we saw it earlier in this book in chapter 38, when he was sick and he cries out to God to save him. He says, when I was praying to God, he said, I was moaning like a dove. Do you moan before God? Mourn over what's taking place in our land. And finally, pour out in all honesty our spiritual deficiencies. And here I mean something different than the first statement of confession. This one isn't in comparison to what our forefathers enjoyed. This is our own spiritual deficiencies before God. In other words, we can recognize the injustice. We can recognize our failures. And then we can start thinking, well, I need to do something about it. I've got to overcome all of this. I've got to make me a sign. Hang it out. And go join some protest movement somewhere in order to overcome these things. That's not what's happening here. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. And our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God. That's the real problem. Is we're not turning to the Lord. And we're not calling others. We have to go to the Lord. These things are too great. These things are too serious. They're too epidemic and woven into the fabric of our society for us to do anything about them. Woven into the fabric of our own soul to overcome. So Lord, save me. Lord, help me. How I love 1 John 2, the hope it gives, the first two verses. As the apostle speaks so tenderly to us. Little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. God wants us to turn away from these sins. But if He left us there, what would we do? But He goes on. Little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Heal us, Lord. Save us, O God. I'm going to conclude with this morning. If you're not convinced that God was speaking to you this morning, including you in this portrait of sinfulness, if you're not convinced of your own sinfulness, you're not a believer. You're not a believer. Let's pray.